Well, we are wrapping up the Selfless series tonight, and we've got some Q&As on the last part. We want to hit those, but we also want to kind of just, in way of wrapping the whole series up, open up to maybe some broader questions related to the overall idea of humility and pride. And so let me just go through a couple things to remind you where we've been. If you haven't been with us on Sundays or you haven't had a chance to check it out online, we have said humility is not thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. That really kind of captures, the C.S. Lewis quote captures the idea of what humility is. But that's a tricky thing to do because the minute you start even thinking about not thinking about yourself, you're thinking about yourself. So we said we need some ways to do that, some actions to do, because humility is not really as much something that you learn as that is fruit that's born out of other activities in your life. So the first week we talked about selfless service. And we used the picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we said that selfless service is an antidote to entitlement and selfish ambition. Whenever we feel like, you know, my mom used to say, if you got too big for your britches, whenever you start to feel like the best antidote to that is to serve somebody, is to lower your station and do something in response and service. It really helps fight entitlement in our own hearts. Then we said selfless witness is the antidote to arrogance and insecurity. Now, this one is really, I tried to find a different word, and I just really could never come up with one because I feel like it needs so much explanation that's one of the clues that tell me I should have come up with a better word. But what I mean by selfless witness is you see the circumstances of your life as not about you, but you see the circumstances of your life as pointing to a higher truth. You see the circumstances of your life pointing beyond you to work that God is doing and to the person of Jesus Christ. So the example for this was John the Baptist, and he said, I must decrease and he must increase, John 3:30. And so this idea that even when John was suffering, as the crowds were leaving him and going to Jesus, he was okay with that. He was completely fine with that because he was wanting to point people to Jesus. He wasn't trying to draw a crowd himself. When he's being beheaded, you know, about to be beheaded by Herod, you know, he asked the question, are you the one? And the question really was this affirmation that it's worth it. It's worth it for me to give my life knowing that you are the one that I have been living my life to point people toward. So it's living our life in such a way that everything about, we see our circumstances, our struggles, we see everything as a witness to who he is, to who God is and what he's doing. And then this past Sunday, we talked about selfless generosity. And we said it's not just being generous, because you can be generous for a lot of selfish reasons. There is such a thing as selfish generosity. In nonprofit world, you know, with all the tax changes, I know Lyndon and I have had this conversation before about what's it going to do to charitable giving. You know, that's a real concern that a lot of people have because of the way the tax laws have been changed. What's it going to do to charitable giving? Now, I know that the rational side of me understands that could have negative consequences, but there's another side of me that says, well, if they were given for that reason only, that they probably weren't given, it's probably okay, it'll be okay, God will work it out. Because I file my taxes too. If the government's going to give me money back or give me a break on my taxes, I'm going to take it. But that's not why I give. Yeah, that's not the motivation. What is the motivation behind the generosity? And we said that selfless generosity is an antidote to greed and anxiety. That the anxiety, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. Let each day has good enough troubles of its own. So we talked about that. So there were some characteristics of selfless generosity that we talked about, and we got this from Matthew chapter 6. We said selfless generosity does not seek earthly reward or personal recognition. That selfless generosity isn't about what I may gain from this. And then we said selfless generosity is secure in God's love, therefore it is not worried or anxious. That it has the confidence of knowing that look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field. They're here today and gone tomorrow, and yet they are clothed more beautifully than Solomon was clothed. If God cares that much for these things, which are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more does he care for you? So the anxiety, the selfless generosity is secure because it's confident in God's love. And if you're not confident in God's love, then you're going to be worried and anxious. And that worry and that anxiety actually can help, can fight against your ability to be generous, because you fall into the trap of feeling like, no, I need to hold on to this. I don't know what's going to happen. I've got to make sure I take care of me. Now, this is not about being irresponsible. This is not saying, well, whatever, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. No, it's saying don't worry, but it's not saying be irresponsible. So there's a tension that exists there. Jesus said, count the cost. You know, so, I mean, clearly he is not advocating for being financially irresponsible. But isn't it true that most of the time we're financially irresponsible, it's for selfish reasons, it's not for generous reasons? I mean, I have yet to see anybody be generous into poverty, you know, be so generous that they get themselves. I mean, I'm sure it happens. I just don't, it's not the norm. Usually, if we're going to be careless with our money, it's for selfish reasons. And then finally, we said selfless generosity is not limited by the money in my bank account, but by the love in my heart. And we used the story of the widow and her mite. And really, that story itself is almost a real-life living example of everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Because that you had the Pharisees who were basically making a show of their wealth and parading it in front of people, and this widow comes up and puts what equals to $5 or $10 in the offering plate. So that kind of brings us up to speed. That was the last of the three habits that I think lead to generosity: selfless service, selfless witness, selfless generosity, those three. What questions do we have? Who's got a microphone? Oh, Nate's got the mic tonight. What questions do we have as it relates to selfless generosity? We'll broaden it out here in a minute. But any thoughts or questions about selfless generosity first? Do I need to prime the pump? I've always got my list, but I keep hoping that maybe I'll prime the pump. Okay, here's one that got turned in. I believe in my head and heart that I should not be anxious, yet I find myself anxious throughout the week anyway. What practical ways can I keep this from continuing to rear its ugly head? That's a great question, and this person's probably the only person who has that problem. I can't imagine anybody else. Yeah, I'm sure there are a lot of us in the room who it's the difference between here, it's the 18 inches from here to here. Like, I know here what Jesus said, don't worry, don't be anxious, but I just can't quite get it down into my heart and into living it out. So a couple verses that I think do offer ways to combat. Anxiety is, first of all, contagious, and anxiety is self-perpetuating. So there is, and I don't have enough of psychology background to be able to explain this, but if you talk to a psychologist, a psychiatrist about anxiety, they will tell you that people get in a loop where anxiety compounds itself further and further and further. It's like a spiral, and you just find yourself getting down. It's a habit, and it becomes an addiction, actually. There's a lot there. You can become addicted to worry and anxiety. So one of the things I think you have to realize is that the knowing of it has to be accompanied with some practices that you are actively combating anxiety and worry in your life. You have to counterbalance that. You have to find something to counterbalance that. Now, that sounds like psychobabble, maybe, but it's not. It's rooted, actually, in something that is in the Scripture. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Now, what he is saying, that's one of those verses that if you've been in church, you've probably heard it 100 times. But think about the words with me for a minute. Do not be anxious about anything. That's a big, broad statement. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, big, broad statement. And he gives you three things: prayer, petition, with thanksgiving. So thanksgiving is assumed in all of it. But prayer and petition, meaning prayer, not just the prayer of asking, that's what the petition means, the requesting. But prayer, I think, means more the idea of communing with God, that you are practicing the presence of God in your life on a moment-by-moment basis. So what happens is fear and anxiety cannot coexist with a deep trust and belief that God is with you. That perfect love casts out fear. God is love. God is perfect love. So as we practice walking with God, that awareness, prayer, that awareness of communing with God on a regular basis, and petitions, actually presenting the request to Him, and in all of it, having a spirit of thanksgiving, will guard our hearts and our mind in Christ Jesus. That's what that verse says. So it's not enough to chant that verse as a mantra. There's behavior associated with that verse. So as you're worrying, part of what you have to do is confess the worry to God. He already knows it anyway. But in a way where you detach yourself from it and you're able to say, God, this is what I'm worried about right here. If you could almost visualize the worry in your hand, an open hand, God, here is this is what I'm worried about. And you and God are talking about this out here. Because what we do a lot of times is we visualize or we imagine the worry somewhere in here. At least I do. I don't think I'm different from people about this. The worry and anxiety gets tight. It tightens up in us. It locks us in. So I think the first thing is to separate yourself from it and then invite God. You and God, let's look at this for a minute. Here, God, let's look at this together. And as you are practicing the presence of God, praying and thanksgiving, you begin to counteract the worry in your life. Now, that is easy to say and hard to do, but it's a moment-by-moment practice that you have to repeat. And it says in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 8, 5, 6 through 8, says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty right hand, that He may lift you up at the right time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Now, be of sober mind, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, let me take that apart, because this is really fascinating. What did He say first? He said, humble yourself. Now, we've been talking about humility. This is a verse I actually wanted to get to, and I didn't have enough Sundays to get to it. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty right hand. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Humility precedes the ability to cast anxiety on Him. Because as long as you have convinced yourself that you are the solution to your problems, you will never release those problems to Him. As long as you think that you can figure it out in your own power, then you will not trust Him to figure out what you can't figure out. So humble yourselves under God's mighty right hand. Cast all your anxiety on Him, and then because He cares for you. Now, interesting play on words here, because He cares for you. There are two ways you can think about that God cares for me. Well, He does. Like, cast all your anxiety on Him, because God cares for you, Gary. So just cast your anxiety on Him. That's one way to look at it. Another way you can look at it is cast all your anxiety on Him, because He will care. He will do the caring on your behalf. Now think about that for just a second. That He bore the weight of our sin on the cross. Isaiah said that He was beaten for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The penalty of our sin was upon His shoulders. The image there is that Jesus is bearing the burden of our sin Himself. So when you read 1 Peter 5, I think it's reasonable to believe that what Peter is saying is that Jesus will bear the anxiety for you. Not that Jesus worries, but that what He has done on your behalf is Him dealing with, handling, caring for you, caring on your behalf. It's a different way of thinking about that. Because it's not just, because here's the thing, I care for you. Like, I feel your struggles. I mean, many of you, over the course of time together, I know some things that you're going through. I can care for you, but I can't care for you. Jesus can, though. You see the difference? A friend can walk with you through struggles. Jesus can carry the struggle. And that's what that verse, I think, is saying. Is that kids? Now this is even wilder, because humble yourself, cast all your anxiety on Him. The third part of that is almost like he just said, okay, now don't worry, but be of sober mind, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling all around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Wait, you just told me not to be anxious and not to worry, and now you told me there's a lion out to get me. I mean, there's a real conflict there in those verses, but what is Peter saying? I think what he's saying is, You cast your anxiety, cast your cares upon Jesus because he's going to care for you. And in doing that, you can become more watchful and aware about what's happening around you. Because here's what's true, and my guess is you make terrible decisions when you're anxious. When you are worried out of your mind and you are reacting, you do not make your best decisions. So what is he saying? I think he's saying, if you humble yourself, recognize you cannot solve your problems, if you'll cast your cares on him, trusting that he actually cares for you, then that will keep you in a position where you can be spiritually alert because there is an adversary who is out to get you. And how is he getting you? With worry and anxiety. That's how he's getting you. That's what he's doing. Because because of the fact of what I said to begin with, that worry and anxiety do not coexist with the presence of God in your life, so doesn't it make sense that Satan would understand and know, if I can just keep you worried and anxious, I can keep you separated from the presence of God? And so it comes back full circle there. Psalm 46, the whole psalm, write it down, go read it later. It says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know what that tells me? Stop worrying about it. I got this. Like, it doesn't look like it right now to you, but I'm going to win. Like, I'm going to be exalted. It's going to work out in the end. So you just stop worrying about it, because you're not going to solve the problem anyway. Just trust me and let me do it. So Psalm 46, that's verse 10, but the whole psalm really speaks to that whole idea. That's kind of the main verse in the main theme in that chapter. Any other thoughts about anxiety or worry? Yes, Amy, way in the back.
For me personally, I feel like when it comes to worrying and being anxious about this or that, it's all about giving it to God, because you cannot control every little detail of your life. So if you just let go of the control, which is really ultimately what that is, trying to control everything you do, then you will be able to release yourself of all that anxiety.
Yeah.
And then for that, devil won't be able to keep you separate.
It's like a Carrie Underwood song I know. Jesus, take the wheel. That's true. But that requires humility on your part. And listen, there's a link between, if your personality leans toward the controlling side, my guess is you are also more anxious and worried. Because the more you try to control, the more anxiety and worry comes into your life. Those two things are related. That's absolutely true. What else? Any other thoughts about that, Philip? Oh, back here. I'm sorry.
Grandmother has something to say. When I first saw this scripture and her teaching on it as a young Christian, a young mom, when Holly was a little bitty girl, I did get it. I mean, I saw it, but it didn't happen overnight.
Right.
And as worry would rise up in my thoughts, I had to learn to cast them down. And I might have to do it 100 times that day, and on and on. And then finally, as I moved on ahead in my Christian walk and began to train my thoughts not to rest on those worries and anxieties, I became really worry-free. And that's where God wants us to be. Because we can't change anything anyway,
right,
by worrying about it.
That's right.
But it does really give you peace and just a wonderful trust in God when you can get to that point where you can cast those worries aside, mm-hmm, and just keep walking and trust in God.
Yeah, what you said made me think of what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, take every thought captive. And you've heard me say this before, but it's always worth repeating. You do not have to let your thoughts control you. And every thought you have is not your thought. And every thought you have is certainly not the Holy Spirit's thought. I mean, there are temptations and thoughts that come to you from outside sources. And that's why I think Paul says, take every thought captive and test it. That you don't have to be obedient to those thoughts. And when worry and anxiety come in, it's a great mental image to just take that worry and anxiety captive. That's one of the reasons I said take it out here and put it right here and think about it. But that's, and you know, and who by worrying can add a day to his life anyway? That's you know, the words of Jesus. But we keep trying. We keep trying to do it. Philip. By the way, the podcast, Megan Gardner she's always does a great job. The podcast on Wednesday night got a lot better this past week. So if you tried to listen the first couple weeks, it was hard to hear, but they fixed all that and it's much better. So thanks for talking to the mic. It helps with the recording.
No worries. So two things. The first one is when I find myself worrying, most of the time it's about things in the future. And Matthew clearly states for us in chapter 6, verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is in its own troubles. So we're not supposed to be worrying about tomorrow. We're supposed to have faith that God will provide what we need on a daily basis for us. So that's the first thought I had with worry. And the second thought I had was the Thanksgiving part of that verse. Mm-hmm. We overlook that so much. Mm-hmm. But if when we worry about what we're not going to have or the problems that we're going to have, we need to look back over our life on all the things that God has done for us, how he's upheld us, how he's got us through troubles, how he's taught us when we've had troubles, how we basically got around all of these things and how he's upheld us. And if we focus on that, then all that worry kind of goes away because we're focusing on what he's already done for us. And we're kind of just reassuring our mind, yes, God's got this. He can do this. And what can he handle? I mean, what trouble is there that he does not have control over? So
yeah, that's great. You made me think about something else that I've heard said before that I heard one guy talk about worry is the antithesis to prayer. That worry, if you can worry, you can pray. Because worry is, and these are strong words, worry is satanic prayer. Now think about that for a second. That you are dwelling on these worrisome, troubling, anxious thoughts, and it's the exact opposite. So prayer is actually the counterbalance to that. And I that's really strong language, and I've thought a lot about that, and I've even in my own life, I thought, you know, there is, if you can worry, you can pray. Some people who think, oh, I just can't focus. Well, you can focus on what you're worried about. So you just have to retrain your mind to focus on the other side. So, yeah, that's good. Yes, sir.
When you get to my age, you begin to worry about walking and getting, you know, keeping ahead. And I sit down and they come. You got to use me to raid, you know, my legs. You gotta use me to lose. You gotta either use me or lose me. But it's so much easier for me to sit down and meditate on that.
You might have to prayer walk. Is that what it maybe
that's right.
With your eyes open? Yeah, you know, I think that our worries do change. Like that. Think about what you were worried about 5 years ago. You know, I mean, maybe you're still worried about that thing. It's possible. It's still the same thing. But some of the things, if you look back on the way you worried about things, that a lot of those things never came to pass, and you realize you wasted so much time and energy worrying about something. But yeah, and they are, Maslow's, what's that hierarchy of need, you know? You realize what you're worried about has nothing to do with sustaining your life and well-being. You're worried about, you got first world problems, that I think they call it. I mean, part of that's our perspective on things too. You know, I've got a place to sleep tonight. I will be kept, you know, dry and safe and warm. So I don't worry about my legs. I don't worry about my legs working. And so as I think about that, I realize that some of the things I'm worried about are absolutely so ridiculous compared to the things that other people face on a daily basis. And that's another reason why I think Thanksgiving comes into play, because I ought to be thankful and not take for granted the things that I am not worried about. That's a good point. Ethan. you're going to be out of a job, everybody in long arms.
Yeah. On that note that you brought up of considering the fact that really, though we take it for granted because we've never lived anywhere else, we have plenty to be thankful of. There's something I've heard described as the George Bailey technique. It's from the main character of that film, It's a Wonderful Life, the classic film, who sees what would sees how much worse it could be later on and if he were never born for the people around him. And sometimes, and this how this technique goes, according to this article I read, was that you just think about all the good things you do have, which overcomes this negativity bias. It's the same thing that drives the news. You never hear about all the planes that do land safely on the news, the tornado that didn't strike Jacksonville or Mississippi or whatever. You hear about all the bad stuff.
Right.
That's why people who watch the news tend to think that the world's going to pot when there's so that's
well, depending on what state you live in, it really is.
Yeah.
I don't know. Should we cut that out of the podcast? I don't know if that's okay. Leave it in. We might have a whole new crowd here next week.
Anyway, that's I've done it, and it's a spiritual discipline. Gratitude. Ignatius himself, the saint himself, said it, and so I think that there's a divine seal of approval right there.
Yeah, and it's a really good point because again, so much of this is about we do not consider prayer broadly enough. We think about prayer as going to God and rattling off a list of things, and certainly He is. You know, He will hear that. But the practice of prayer as the practice of the presence of God is just that, a practice that you become, that you exercise that out on a daily basis. And so if you're not engaged in that spiritual, mental, it is a mental discipline, and finding ways that you can engage in that. That's one of the reasons fasting is a discipline that I wish we would embrace more. I know why we don't. We don't like to deny ourselves anything. But deny yourself something for a while, and it keeps your attention. It helps you stay focused. So as you're denying yourself, and that twitch begins to develop because you know you're fasting from technology and you're wanting to check your phone every 5 minutes, or you're fasting from food and you're feeling the hunger pains, that is one of the mental practices of just drawing your attention back towards who God is. So there's a lot of them, but that's a great mental exercise. Other things, other thoughts? Samantha. It's coming.
Waited this for a second. So as you're speaking, I actually after Sunday wanted to share this with you guys because we had talked about this probably before. But so when I have found myself full of anxiety about worry, I tend to use an exercise of, it's not really an exercise, but I tend to reflect back on all the times I've been worried, prayed to God, and then He got me through it, and I'm like, oh, I'm a ding-dong. Why do I worry about these things? I pray, and He always takes care of me because He shows me what I'm supposed to do. So Sunday, I start getting in my head and worrying about the changes in my life and stuff with finances. So I said, you know, I'm just going to stay home from church, going to work on this work, and it'll all get taken care of because I'm going to put the effort into it. And then I said, well, you're an idiot because I don't think God's going to fix me by missing church. I think He'll want me to go to church and do what's right, and then He will take care of me. So I went to church. I listened to the sermon. Here it is, all about this stuff. And I'm like, hey, people are living in my head. So then I go to work Monday, and everything that needs to work out to take care of my worries starts working out unexpectedly. So here I am hysterically laughing at my desk about the whole situation. Mm-hmm. And people are looking at me, and I'm like, y'all won't get it, but but I got it.
That's good.
Yeah. So that's
well, you know, and that brings up a good point, because one of the things we talked about in the practice of generosity as a discipline when it comes to finances, one of the reasons why we say prioritized generosity is because that verse, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you as well. We think about that as about money and our treasure, because that's what He's talking about directly. But in your case, it was about your time and, you know, where you were going to put your attention and what you needed to focus on. And in that case, you know, I'm going to seek first the kingdom and these other things are going to take care of themselves. But in a very real way, the way we deal with our money, that's why the thought about money is so closely tied to worry and anxiety. Most of what you worry about has to do with money. I mean, not everything, but a lot of things comes back to, am I going to have enough? Can I make it? Can we do this? So I think that there, that Jesus, the reason he talked so much about it was because that, you know, a root, money is a root of all evil. It doesn't say money is evil, a root of all evil, because it comes in and it tends to open us up to all kinds of different worries and anxieties. And that's why the discipline of prioritized generosity, it forces us to say, we're going to trust you first and everything else is going to come. And you can think of that in time and money and talent and treasure, everything you know, everything you got about it. That's good. Let me read a question and we'll come back. On Sunday, you said that Jesus never asked for people's money, even though he talked about money more than heaven and hell. Then why does it feel like the church is always asking for it? Well, okay, so my question was first, do we really? Do we really? I know that's the stereotype, but honestly, and I'll admit to you, I've got, my pastor friends I've got good pastor friends. I really do. I've got friends who are pastors, and they're really good. We talk about this. None of us enjoy preaching on money and asking for money. None of us. Now, I know there are pastors who do, and they, you know, they drive nicer cars than I drive. I get that. I see that. But I think sometimes the stereotype drives and colors people's thoughts about it so much, but it's not really reflected in a lot of churches. I know there's always the exception, but I don't feel like that is true, and I think churches often suffer a bad reputation just by the perception of it, and it's not really necessarily true. But I will say this. There's a conversation that Paul has with the Corinthians where he's talking to them about giving and being generous, and he's comparing the gift of a poorer church, a poorer community, who gave beyond what they could give. And he's saying, look, you know, I'm coming to you. This gift is going to go and help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are suffering from a famine. But I don't want you to give out of obligation. It just needs to come out of the overflow of the joy of your heart. So if you're not happy about giving, just keep your money. I'd rather not have it. See, I think that's the attitude in which the church should ask for and receive money. The tax conversation earlier, I do worry about people giving with wrong motives. I worry about people giving, and I know we're talking about not worrying, but about people giving because somehow they think that that's like their act of giving is somehow securing their salvation or their earning points with God. That's bad theology, bad thinking, and it's tainting the gift. You know, it's tainting the gift. So I'm not sure that... that the question, and the question just could be about the overall perception of it. I just am not sure the perception is real, is the reality. And I know I'm biased because I've really never been in a church that it was like that. I see them and I hear the stereotype, but I've just really not been. And you know, here's the other thing too. It's not the church's responsibility. The lesson I take from Paul and the Corinthians is it's not my responsibility to govern presenting the need. Like, I think that's part of our responsibility as a church is to say, hey, here are the needs. Now, we can overplay that hand, and people do, where they try to guilt you into giving, and then they're giving for the wrong reason. But it's not my job to say, well, we've already presented too many needs. No, that Paul didn't do that. Paul presented the needs everywhere he went. And he said, if you feel led to give, give. If you don't, keep your money. You know, that's just the way it is. So asking for money like that is not the same. You know, when we come and ask because we're, you know, trying to give to international missions, I'll never apologize for asking for that. I won't apologize for that. I don't feel like I need to apologize for saying that, hey, we're, you know, God's given us a pretty big mission and it takes a lot of money to do those things. And if you want to contribute, we'd love to have you join us in that. I don't think that's bad in the way that maybe the stereotype sometimes has it as bad. So we could probably talk more about that. Any questions or thoughts about that? You're afraid to say something about it now. Ah, good.
What I want
want to say, Gary, is if you don't teach on it,
right,
then you really rob your people of knowing and understanding the scripture on it.
That's right.
And they're robbed of a blessing by not giving, because you cannot outgive God.
No, and the other thing they're robbed of is this teaching is so closely tied to anxiety and worry that you're not giving people the tools they need to combat
right.
that very real greed, to combat worry, to combat anxiety. Right. All those things that generosity fights against, you are not equipping people to fight against those things.
Right.
Yeah, I totally agree. I still don't like it. Because of the stereotype, you know, I think the stereotype comes into play, but it also, you know, I think it's important to realize that it is it's a spiritual discipline that we should recognize and embrace.
When I hear about this, oh, sorry, I like to stand in the corner and speak to the wall, but that doesn't do any good. So, but what I always think about with that is when it comes to giving is, what would it be like if we had to come to church and it was closed because we didn't have enough money to pay the bills? And I say that because I was at a church that was foreclosed on, right, because, you know, people, I don't know their perspective or their motive, but it maybe seemed like they thought it was somebody else's responsibility. But if we want to partake in the services, I think we have a responsibility. And it really feels good to be able to provide somebody with an opportunity that doesn't have opportunity.
That's right.
And I think it's a gift to be able to give.
That's right.
So that's all.
That's good. If coveting is such a big deal, why don't we ever talk about it? What is so dangerous about scrolling through Amazon? I thought about that question because, you know, you don't hear about coveting a lot, and yet it made the 10, the list of big 10. But then I started thinking, well, you don't hear a lot about lying either. You know, like we sort of pick and choose. Adultery is a big one, murder is a big one, but we almost don't talk about those either because you're just supposed to know you're not supposed to do those things. So in some ways, we sort of bypass a lot of these, and I believe that all the commandments are given to us as evidence of God's love. They're not trying to keep us from anything. They're trying to protect us. So coveting, I think, is dangerous because Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So coveting is obviously with your eyes. And so I think that it's what it opens our soul up to. What's wrong with scrolling through Amazon? Maybe nothing for you. Maybe nothing for you. But for somebody else, it could be a real problem. The internet and the ability to just be inundated with all the things you don't have. Just, or commercials or magazine articles. All that really is feeding an anxiety and a worry in your heart. And it's also the pride, because the question is, well, why don't I have that? And there's a prideful thought that, you know, that's germinating there too. So I think that's why it's so dangerous. And again, Amazon, maybe nothing is dangerous about that, but I think you have to know. You have to know yourself to know, I can't do that. Like, I need to stop looking because I am being, you know, it's doing something to my soul. And that's not just about shopping. I mean, obviously, you know, there are other images that may be triggers for you, that your eyes, and unfortunately, we live in a society where it's becoming increasingly okay to hypersexualize everything. So in that realm as well, and it's just normalizing that. It's normalizing it. It's creating huge problems, I think, in our culture and society today. But because the eye, again, it's those visual images, and it's erosion. It's slow erosion. You don't notice it, but it's having a cancerous effect on your heart and soul. Other questions? Yeah.
I think I've decided that it sounds like an oversimplification, but it is pleasure to get. We get pleasure. But it is a joy to give. And I think there's a simplification here as the way we live. Are we out to get?
Yeah.
Or have we been born again to give?
And pleasure is fleeting. Like
pleasure is.
Yeah. Yeah, I've never regretted my generosity. Like there have been plenty of things I bought selfishly that I've regretted. Like, why did I buy that? That was so stupid. I have never regretted the money that I have invested in the kingdom. And joy is enduring. And you're right. I get joy from that. Like I get joy. We got to go back to Huntsville, and I saw the church where we served, and you know the property and the buildings, and like I know, I mean my dollars are floating around in that. You know, I mean my blood, sweat, and tears are floating around in it too because I work there. But my dollars are floating around in it, and that gives me joy because that you know everything that happens at that church from now until as long as the Lord lets that church exist, I have a part. I'm invested in that. And every church I've been a part of, I'm invested in what they're doing. So, yeah, I think that's right. Joy. That's good. Other questions, thoughts, comments? We'll do one more. We got some good written ones. I found it interesting that the atheist scientist that you mentioned and Jesus both came to the same conclusion. How do you explain that? Remember, I referred to... In the Brett Hansen book, he quoted a neuro endocrinologist about and primatologist about how animals who are constantly in risk and running for their lives do not suffer the stress, anxiety related diseases that humans do. And his conclusion was, and he's an atheist by his own admission, his conclusion was you don't need to worry about. Don't let tomorrow's worries, you know, come into today. That was his conclusion, as if that was new. But I think that all truth is God's truth. I don't remember who said that first. That's been a statement that's been said for a long time. And I think ultimately that the world and culture and everybody stumbles on those truths, and they think they've discovered something that nobody else has ever had. But truths just exist. They're not invented by people. God is truth. He's the author of all truth. So I think that it's possible for scientists and others, they've been doing this all along. Science is always catching up to the truth of God. You know, psychology catches up to the truth of God. I mean, so many things you read in psychology and in science, you're like, well, I like this one. Well, that's in the Bible. It's been there for thousands of years. If you'd read that, you'd have discovered it a whole lot sooner, and you wouldn't have as much student debt as you have. So I think it is possible for people to stumble on those truths, but it doesn't. And I also think this. I also think that it's one of the reasons why this is off subject, but it's one of the reasons why I don't really pit science and faith against each other. And I think it's a real trap when you do, because in my mind, at the end of the day, those are two different realms. And so science is going to constantly be changing. The textbooks that they used in school are not at all the same textbooks that we use today. Things that they were teaching us, they do not teach anymore. Like, they know it's wrong now. Well, my guess is in another 20 years, that'll be true too. Science is going to keep wavering around as it stumbles onto truths. It kind of holds on to those things that they know are true. And every one of those aligns with what God's saying. So I think that this question, I think, presumes that there is always a conflict between science and faith and religion. And I don't think there is. I think there are times where they do intersect and overlap. It's not because that scientist is somehow becoming a Christian or they had to be a Christian to get it. I just think a broken clock can be right twice a day. So all truth is God's truth, regardless of where it's said. So, other thoughts? We got time for maybe one more.
Yeah, one of the things that, and I might be just overthinking it, but one of my favorite verses is the Jeremiah 29:11, where you know God's got a plan for you and for prosperity, not to harm.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that he wants you to pray to him, and when you pray to him, he'll listen. And he wants you to seek him, and when you seek him with all your heart, he'll bring you out of captivity. But that's not necessarily a physical bondage always for that. It could be like the worry and the mm-hmm. insecurity for that. And he just wants that relationship. And when you spend the time with him and realize it's his plan, kind of like the purpose-driven life, you just kind of let it be his plan, but you can't live life willy-nilly and not be a participant in it.
That's right.
For that.
Yeah, that's great. Jeremiah 29, that 11 through 13, great passage. That's really a perfect passage to capture this. And you're right, it is a partnership. God is the primary agent, but I think we have to cooperate in the way that we exercise and practice the presence of God in our life. So he will do his part. The problem is I don't always do my part. And so that's really where that comes from. Good. Good. Well, let's pray together, and next week we'll start a brand new series called 30 Words. I'm excited about this series. We're gonna look at, you know, you hear the phrase or you hear the words a lot. We talk about the gospel, but we're going to take 7 weeks and talk about, well, what exactly is that? And we're going to take their 30 words, I did not write them, but 30 words that tell the gospel, and we're going to take those 30 words phrase by phrase for the next 7 weeks and look at what the scripture says about each of those elements. And by the end, our goal is for us to really know it when we say the gospel, to know fully what it means, to be able to live it out more in our lives, that we can live out the reality of the gospel in our life, and ultimately that we will be prepared to share it so that we will feel, when the opportunities come, we will feel confident in communicating in a culturally appropriate way the good news of the gospel. So that's we'll start that next Sunday. Same format. We're going to continue this. So if you join us on Wednesday nights, we'll do the discussion based around the topic that week, and then the small group curriculum will be, if your small group is doing the curriculum, your small group curriculum will also be based on it. So an immersive idea. Again, this is only the first series we've done this week, 4 weeks. The next one will only be the second time we've done it. We welcome your thoughts and feedback. I got some good comments tonight even about something that I did earlier on that I didn't keep doing. That was a great, I hadn't thought about it. So if you've got comments or thoughts about how this is all working together, we are building this plane as we're flying it. So your comments are welcome. So if you'll stand with me, we'll pray, and then we'll be finished up. Father, thank you for caring for us, Lord. Thank you for Jesus' words. That you are a good father and reminding us that we, Lord, wouldn't deny our child bread if they asked for it or food if they asked for it. Father, we wouldn't do that. And we are nowhere near the kind of loving father that you are. So help us to remember that and to have confidence and faith in you, that, Lord, we might be freed from worry and anxiety, that we might live truly a selfless life. Father, I pray that we will practice this, that we'll exercise this thought of just selfless service, selfless witness, and selfless generosity. And in the process, Lord, that we will maybe not even realize it, not even notice it, but we will be thinking of ourselves less and ultimately of you more and being a better reflection of you to the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.